Well, I do invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Psalm 67. Again, you'll find that in your pew Bibles on page 611. And as we've just sung, we realize that this is a song. It is a prayer expressed in song. And so it's seven verses. Let's just read it once again together. Psalm 67. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God, and let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. And we've titled this sermon, What Motivates a Healthy Evangelistic Church? And we're following up now in our three-part series, considering together what should motivate. And tonight we'll consider how to overcome barriers to becoming a healthy evangelistic church. Just by way of review, last Sunday evening we considered 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we saw from that text that there are three distinguishing marks of what makes for a healthy evangelistic church. In the way that they receive the gospel with all joy, in the way they persevere in the gospel at all costs, the way they proclaim the gospel by all means. And as we considered last Sunday evening, this is true of the church, not only corporately, or what has been called the church as an institution, the gathered assembly with elders and deacons, not just the corporate church, but individually, individual believers, the church as an organism. Every believer, every disciple of Jesus Christ must be receiving the gospel with joy and persevering in the gospel at whatever cost, and indeed proclaiming the gospel by all means. So I tried to argue last Sunday evening that this is what the church ought to be, but today I want to consider with you and spend more time considering why we should want this as a church. What motivates healthy evangelistic churches? And so as we consider this, let me just give you a couple of reasons why I think it's important that we stop and we take time to think about motivations. The first reason is, without the right motivation, we will not honor God. You see, God is concerned not only about external conformity to his law and to his revealed will, but he cares about our hearts. This is how Jesus rebuked his opponents in Matthew 15. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Brothers and sisters, God's after our behavior as well as our affections. And so if we bypass a discussion on motivations, we may be moving toward the right external behavior, but totally missing what God is calling us to do in our hearts. So God cares deeply about our motivations. But secondly, without the right motivations, we simply will not obtain the goal of becoming a healthy evangelistic church. We won't be able to do it. See, the pursuit of becoming a healthy evangelistic church, it's not easy. If it were easy, every church would be a healthy evangelistic church. But as it is, we're not. Are we? It's hard work. It takes time and effort and sacrifice and patience and endurance. It's hard. And without the right motivations from God's Word, we may get started, but we're going to burn out. We will not find lasting triumph in this area if we don't begin and continue with the right motivations. So I want to consider with you this morning what ought to be our motivations. What should be? What would God have us to set as our motivation for pursuing becoming a healthy evangelistic church. And to do that, I want to consider with you Psalm 67. And so if you've not turned there already, as you turn there, let me just explain why I think Psalm 67 is most appropriate to consider this subject. The first reason is because the central point of this passage is all about missions and evangelism. If you want to preach on missions and evangelism, go to the text that explicitly addresses it. And that's exactly what Psalm 67 does. You'll notice if you look at your text, the psalm is composed of three stanzas. Let me point those out to you and show you where we see that. Verses 1 and 2 compose the first stanza, 3 through 5, the second stanza, 6 and 7, the final stanza. And you can see this by noting two sets of repeated phrases, which they function like bookends of the psalm. And you'll see the first set in verse 1 and again in 6 and 7, where the psalmist is praying for God's blessing. The theme of blessing bookends the whole psalm, and we'll come back to that in a moment. But then zero in, as we narrow in, it's almost like the structure of the psalm itself is focusing our attention on something. You'll notice verses 3 and 5 are the same verses. They're repeated. And what the psalmist is doing is he's saying, look at verse 4. Consider verse 4. And what does verse 4 tell us? Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Hence, the very content and structure of the passage itself is centering us upon missions, upon evangelism, upon pursuing the joy of the nations in Christ. So the psalm itself directs us there. But secondly, of the many passages we could consider in Scripture about motivations for evangelism, I think Psalm 67 is one of the most important. It's one of the clearest texts for this issue of motivation in evangelism. And I see three motivations in this passage, and it's these three I want to consider with you this morning. The first is that we should be motivated by the glory of God. Second, for the joy of the lost. And then thirdly, for the joy of our own hearts. And so I want to consider these three motivations from Psalm 67 with you. And we'll begin with how the glory of God is to be the central and ultimate motivation for any church, corporate or an individual, to pursuing what it takes to be a healthy evangelistic church. So notice with me the centrality of the glory of God in this passage. Healthy evangelistic churches ought to evangelize for the glory of God. I think this is crystal clear from Psalm 67. The ultimate goal of this psalm isn't missions and evangelism. Now that may surprise you. I just said that this psalm was all about missions and evangelism. It is. But it doesn't present to us missions and evangelism as the ultimate goal, you see. The glorification of God is the ultimate goal of this passage. Look with me at verses 3 through 5. Let all the peoples praise you. Do you see that? Let the peoples praise you. And he says it again in verse 5. Let the peoples praise you. The emphasis in verse 4 is bookended by the call of the nations to be glad in God, to find their joy in Him. To pursue their joy in the exaltation and glorification of God. The praise and glory of God is the ultimate goal of evangelism. And hence, I think it ought to be our ultimate motivation in evangelism. If God saves people so that they would exalt Him and find their joy in exalting Him, then we better set our motivation with in alignment with God's. God is intensely motivated to bring glory and praise to His own name, and the way that happens is through the joy of His people. And so we need to get those in the right order. The glory of God is the supreme and uppermost motive that we should be pursuing in evangelism. I think it's clear from Psalm 67, but it's also clear from numerous passages in Scripture. Let me just read you a few. You don't have to turn there. Psalm 66, verse 1, "Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise." Psalm 96, "Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all peoples. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord glory, do his name." And then if you recall the encounter of Jesus in John chapter 4 with the woman, he says to her, "The hour is coming and now is here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." This is the Father's desire. Let me read you one more passage from Romans 15, this marvelous missionary text in Romans. Romans 15, verse 8, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant of the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, 'Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name.' And again it is said, 'Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people.' And again, 'Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him.' And again, Isaiah says, 'The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him, the Gentiles will hope.'" We could go on and on. But the central, ultimate goal of missions and evangelism is the glory of God. This is why John Piper, in his book titled Let the Nations Be Glad, begins the book with this quote. He says, "Missions," and we could, you know, substitute evangelism as well, "missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. Evangelism will be no more. It's a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever." I can't say it any better than that. The central, highest motivation for us to pursue a healthy evangelistic church must be, first and foremost, the glory of God in Christ. And now, practically, this is most helpful to us. This is most helpful to us. William Carey is the father of modern missions. He left England in 1793 for the mission field in India. All right, this was before the days of air travel and so many of the comforts we have today. This brother took his family and went to India with very difficult circumstances to people who were hostile to the gospel. And would you know, it took 7 years before he saw his first convert. Now, let me ask you a question. What do you think kept Carey and his family going at year 4 or year 6? If he was resting his ultimate motivation on a response from people, if he was looking at it in a man-centered way, he wouldn't have made it past year 1, let alone 7 years. And he went on for many, many years after that as well. See, Carey knew that in order to remain pursuing missions and evangelism, he had to rest his ultimate motivation on something bigger than man. He needed something far greater, something majestic and triumphant. He needed a vision of the glory of God to keep him going and to motivate him, even in the face of opposition. If we make the salvation of the lost our ultimate motivation, which many tend to speak that way, it will not honor God, and long term, it will not enable us to keep going. We need this view of the glory of God. We need to be transformed by it. We need to pursue our own joy in it. We need to be blown away afresh by the sheer majesty of God and to get on board with Him to see His glory fill the earth. And then we will begin on a right path to becoming a healthy evangelistic church. So God's glory, then, ought to be our ultimate motivation in evangelism. However, and I'm not going to stop there, however, we cannot pursue the glory of God in evangelism without pursuing the joy of all peoples in Christ. Let me say that again. We cannot pursue the glory of God in evangelism without pursuing the joy of all peoples in Christ. Look with me again at verses 3 and 4. So we've got the glory of God down, but look how God wants to be glorified. This is amazing. Verse 3, let all the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. We get that. But how? Verse 4, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. That's how He desires to be worshipped. That's how God wants to be praised. He wants to be enjoyed above everything else by all peoples. Every tribe, tongue, nation, and people worshiping from the joy of their hearts and being satisfied in the glory of God in Christ. We cannot pursue the glory of God in evangelism without pursuing the joy of the lost. And so I see that in two places in this text. Let's look a little closer. Verses 3 through 5. Notice the basis or the reason that's given for the joy in verse 4. So we've got let the nations be glad and sing for joy, but then notice the reason that's given. There's the word for there. Why are the nations to be glad and sing for joy? For you. Okay, eyes off of us and now on to God. For you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. And the judgment spoken of is not a retributive judgment. This is not God's condemning judgment, but it's His righteous rule and reign over His people. It's the rule and reign of a good king. It's a good thing. The point is this: the basis for the joy of lost people is the supremacy of God over all things. That's the basis. That's what we're directing their joy to find as its object. To find the supremacy and majesty and rule and reign of a good king to be their supreme joy. A joy that just spontaneously erupts in singing. Right? Isn't that why we sing? When we get delighted in something, we sing of it. But the object and foundation of the joy for all peoples is the supremacy of God in Christ. But then second, we see it in the relationship between praise and joy. Look with me again a little closer at 3 through 5. How does God expect the peoples, verse 3 and 5, to praise Him? You see the word praise. That's worship. That's glory. But how does He describe it? The praise mentioned in verses 3 and 5 is described as being glad. In verse 4, how do you praise God? You find your joy in Him. You pursue gladness in Him. You sing from the joy of your hearts in Him. You treasure Him above everything else. You make Him your supreme and highest joy. And we read this in Psalm 66. Listen to how Psalm 66 puts it. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. And listen, sing the glory of His name. Give to Him glorious praise. You see, God gets the praise from the nations. He gets the praise from lost people by the nations getting their joy in God. And so again, we cannot pursue the glory of God in evangelism without pursuing the joy of all peoples in Christ. Again, I like how Piper has summarized this. He said, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. And that's what this psalm is directing us to. And this makes sense if you pause and think about it for a moment. You see, what does it mean to take joy in something? What does it mean to be delighted in an object or a person or an idea? It's to ascribe value, it's to ascribe worth to those things. Some people delight in cars or homes. They delight in relationships. They delight in computers or Facebook. They delight in clothing. They delight in food. There's any number of things people delight in. But we're delighting in those things that we ascribe value to, that we ascribe worth to, that we see as beautiful. And when we enjoy it, we make much of it, don't we? That's why we speak of it. Oh, what a great meal I had. Or what a beautiful dress that is. Or what an awesome car that is. So to pursue joy in God above everything else is to ascribe to Him value and worth and beauty above everything else. That is what it means to glorify God. It's to give Him the glory that's due His name. It's to ascribe to Him ultimacy over all that He's made. And so it's not dispensable, this joy. It's essential. We cannot pursue the glory of God in evangelism without pursuing the joy of all peoples in Christ. So let me just pause here, and let me just recognize the fact that none of us have done this, have we? No one has ascribed to God in their life the value and worth that He deserves. Paul puts it this way in Romans. He says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And by that he means, all of us have failed to give God the glory that He deserves. No one's treasured Him like we should. No one has. We've treasured other things more than Him, haven't we? And hell is the awful reality facing a lost world. And this is another reason why we can't rest ultimacy and motivation on people. Because we'll very quickly find out that people are broken and sinful and rebellious, just like we are. So the reality of hell better motivate us in evangelism. Let me just read to you a text here from 2 Thessalonians 1. Listen to how Paul describes the reality of hell. He says, they, speaking of those who ultimately and finally reject the good news of Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might, when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. Now, Paul's talking about hell there, but did you hear how he described it? What makes eternal punishment so horrific? Here's how he describes it. He says, hell is to be away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. Have you ever thought about hell in those terms? What makes it so terrible is that we are cut off forever from the gracious and blessed presence of Christ, the one and only source of joy and blessing and grace and mercy in the universe is cut off from us and all that we would ever know of Him. It's His judgment, His active punishment. And he speaks of it as eternal. It never ends. We just put on a conference last year to defend this. And we sought to make Christ known in the defense of it. But let me just pause for a minute and ask us. We who believe this, We who doctrinally are very keen to defend the truth and the reality of this awful place called hell, are we as quick to proclaim the good news of salvation from it? I mean, if we really, really believe it, that people who don't put their trust in Christ will face this, shouldn't that motivate us to warn them, to encourage them, to bring to them good news that they don't have to go there, that God has done something, that God put His Son forth to bear that hell in the place of all who trust in Him? And yet so many people, even in our city, even in our own circle of family and friends and acquaintances, they don't know this. They have a distorted view of what it is. There are people sitting in pews this morning who don't have this salvation. And what we're saying is, this must be a motivation for us to make the good news of salvation in Christ known. And the amazing thing is, you don't even have to be a Christian to get this. Penn, from the magic duo Penn and Teller, recently put out a YouTube video just a few years ago. At the end of a show, he was meeting some people, signing some autographs, and a man came up to him, who was a Christian, and gave him a Bible and attempted to share Christ with him. Now, if you don't know, Penn is an outspoken atheist, okay? But listen to how he responded to that. He took up the consideration of his response to Christians who don't evangelize. And listen to what he says. How much do you have to hate somebody not to proselytize or evangelize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? If I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you, and you didn't believe it, and the truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that. Friends, this is coming from an avowed atheist. But he's right, isn't he? If we truly believe that this is what God's Word teaches, at some point, we've got to speak and make it known. We've got to proclaim the gospel of Christ. How many of us have relationships with lost people that need to hear this good news? How many are standing in front of the bus that's oncoming, and we're just standing by? So I just want to encourage you with this motivation that Christ will get more glory if they repent. Isn't that what Paul said? When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, isn't that our highest motivation? We want to see Christ glorified in the salvation of this person, and we want to see their joy. We don't want to see them face an eternity of punishment and destruction. The only hope that we have is Christ. And although Psalm 67 is written in expectation of the coming Christ, we read it this morning in light of its fulfillment in Christ. And so let me just pause. Let me just ask, if there's anybody listening to my voice who has never trusted in Christ in this way, who has never looked to Jesus and come to grips with the reality of hell, and sought Christ not simply as a get-out-of-hell free card, but so that you can have Him, so that you can treasure Him, so that you can be satisfied in Him, so that you can worship and enjoy Him forever. If that's never happened in your life, I just want to point you now to Christ. He lived the life that we should have lived, and He died the death we should have died on the cross. And He rose for all who put their trust in Him. And if you've never done that, this morning is an opportunity for you to come to Him and receive Him. So we cannot pursue the glory of God in evangelism without pursuing the joy of all peoples in Christ. But we don't stop there, do we? We got to push one step further. The third motivation this text gives us is the pursuit of our own joy as Christians. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. Go back to the text, 1 and 2. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. You see, the psalm begins and ends with a prayer request, doesn't it? In fact, it runs throughout the whole psalm. And what is that prayer request? We're asking God to bless us. We're asking him to be gracious to us, to cause his face to shine upon us. This is the great Aaronic blessing from Numbers 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you his peace. You see, what we're asking God in this request isn't simply material prosperity. That may come. He mentions that in verse 6. But it's the presence of God, that he would turn his face to you. Instead of turning it away from you in disgust and rejection, he turns it to you in the joyful acceptance as a father embraces a child. That's what the prayer is for, that we would receive salvation, verse 2, that we would receive saving power. But notice how verse 2 connects to verse 1. Verse 1 is the request. Don't miss the word that in verse 2. Look with me again. God bless us, verse 2, that your way may be known on the earth. What is he saying? He's saying, God bless us so that we would then become a blessing. Isn't that how God blessed Abraham? God blessed Abraham that in him, ultimately in Christ, and through Christ, those who are united to Christ, that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. God blesses us in order to make us a blessing. Verse 7, in order that the ends of the earth would fear him. This is just amazing if you stop and really meditate on it. The joy of salvation comes to those outside the church through the joy of salvation coming to those inside the church. We're like a conduit of joy and salvation. We receive it through us. It goes out. We cannot pursue the joy of the lost without pursuing our own joy in the gospel of Christ. But how does this actually take place, you might be asking? How is it that the blessing flows? Okay, we get that we get blessed, and then through us, the nations, lost people get a blessing. But how does it work? How do we as God's people become a blessing to the lost? By receiving God's blessing. Well, here's how it works. When we receive the joy of salvation, the joy moves us to then proclaim it. Consider some other passages in Scripture. Psalm 96 says, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among the peoples. Psalm 105, all give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of his wondrous works, glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Those who delight in the gospel also delight to make the gospel known. They delight to have others come and delight in the gospel with them. This is why Paul said in Romans 15, verse 10, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. It's a calling of those who don't treasure Christ to come and get in on this joy with us, to experience what we've been given. The most helpful explanation that I've ever read of the relationship between receiving and proclaiming the joy of salvation is by C.S. Lewis. Let me just read you this quote. He records his own discovery of this relationship in his book, Reflections on the Psalms. And this is where we'll close. He says this, I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise unless shyness or the fear of boring others is deliberately brought in to check it. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising mistresses, readers their favorite poet, Walker's praising the countryside players, praising their favorite game, and then he goes on to write, "I had not noticed either that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't that glorious? Don't you think that magnificent? The psalmists, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about." That's why whenever you take a picture on your phone, you're confronted with 10 different ways to share it, right? For every website you go to, there's 10 different ways to click and then share that article with somebody else. Why? We're bent on sharing what we treasure. Everybody is an evangelist of something. And what I'm saying is, brothers and sisters, if we treasure Christ and the gospel, we will be sharing it. We'll be hitting the share button. We'll be making him known. So where does this leave us? Well, if you've not received Christ in this way, again, I just encourage you to turn to him this morning. And I want to ask us, as believers in Christ, are we seeking to cultivate a deeper delight in this salvation through Christ? Are you actively seeking to cultivate a deeper joy in the gospel? And are you pursuing the glory of God and the joy of the lost by declaring the good news of salvation in Christ? Well, I pray, Lord willing, tonight we'll consider how to overcome some barriers to this. And I'm sure some of you are thinking right now of reasons why this is difficult for you to do. And I pray by God's help tonight we'll come together and consider that. But let's just close our time together now and pray this prayer from the psalmist. He's praying. He's calling us to pray that God would do this work in our lives, that he would bless us to be a blessing, and that the nations would be glad in him through Christ. Let's pray. Father, it's to that end we pray and ask that you would indeed bless us and be gracious to us and cause your face, your presence, to shine upon us, and that we would, in receiving Christ, love him, treasure him, and express the joy of our hearts in making him known, and that you would use this to help us as your people to do the work you've called us to do here on earth, that the nations would be glad and sing for joy in Christ, and that together with them for the ages to come find our ultimate satisfaction in all that you are.